We are at a pivot point in our study of the Shorter Catechism. We are at question number 85, and it's a pivot point because, like several other questions and answers throughout, it sets the stage for then what will take place after this. And we have talked about sin and its obvious negative effects in the life of all humanity. And we mentioned that outside of God doing a work, there is no hope of any salvation of any kind. And so that is where the question before us turns. The question is, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And so we recognize that there is an escape from the condemnation that God would have upon all sinners. And the escape, the means of escape, we could say are summarized threefold or maybe twofold, depending on how you want to count them. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all outward means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And I suppose if you put faith and repentance as two sides of a coin, you have that one, and then you have the diligent use of the means of grace, which are three, as our catechism will define them, but bundled, if you will. So there you have before us this pivot question, of which then the rest of our time in the catechism will be taken up with the diligent use of the means of grace. Now, I started this morning, and I probably talked more than I should have about it, but as we consider the diligent use of the means of grace, what we want to think about, at least we want to start with, is the acknowledgement that broadly in the church in America, what we would call the evangelical church, that the diligent use of the means of grace do not get very much play. We speak of them in the Reformed world, and I suppose that maybe others who are heirs of the Reformation, Lutherans and Anglicans and other folks, may speak of something similar in similar ways. But once you remove yourself from bodies like that, things like the use of the means of grace, which we define as the preached word, the use of the sacraments, and prayer corporately, and we generally speak of it corporately, although we understand it individually in some respects as well, but and within families, but we speak of it corporately, that the very idea of a churchly piety really falls on hard times once you go beyond that. And that was my example this morning when I was speaking of Kirk Cameron and his movie encouraging you to celebrate Christmas. There's a whole host of other things that we can do. I have nothing personal against the guy other than to acknowledge that you can see how someone from the outside claims a certain authority, and then when he makes his influence, it is that now this is what you all have to do. Now, I want to point out to you that what he is saying is this is a means of grace, or it is a command of God, and that you are obligated to do it. And that puts you in a very suspect spot. And it does, because as we come to the Word of God, as we come to our confession, our catechism, as we say, well, how can we escape God's wrath? It doesn't say anything about celebration of certain holidays, let's say, maybe other than the Lord's Day. And the reason I'm picking this is just simply it's going to pick up some steam here. But what I want to point out to you is that it's one of those things that in America we get very, very clear signals from this kind of a media that this is what we ought to do. And as we came to the Lord's table, I just pointed out. But when we come to and say, well, how often do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? And it's once a year. And you go, well, wait a second, the scriptures are kind of clear, maybe not on that you have to do it every week, but that it's a means by which Christ said, I will be present among you. So why would we not want to do that more? That's the perspective that I'm coming from, and not that I think any of you are falling prey to this, but I just want to point out that it is easy And I suppose we're all susceptible to fall prey to something like this. And if I could, in some sense, begin with my conclusion. I had a concluding statement, but I'll put it out up front, and then we'll talk about it. But it's this: if the Westminster Divines have anything to say about the Christian life, participating in the churchly practices of the word preached, the sacraments administered, and corporate prayer is as necessary for a credible profession of faith as trust or faith in Christ and repentance are. Because you'll notice the way that they frame the answer. They frame the answer by saying, to escape the wrath and curse of God, you have to repent of your sins, have faith in Christ, and diligently use the means of grace that God has given to you. And they put it in a way, they frame it in such a way that they are saying that these other things, the use of these means, are as important as faith and repentance. Not as works, that this is what we have to do to be saved, but in the sense that our response to God's grace in our lives are such that we live lives that are commensurate with repenting of our sins regularly, entrusting ourselves to Christ, or exercising our faith regularly, and then engaged in the places where God said His grace would be evident, and it was in these three particular places that our catechism points out God would be there. So let's take a look at this, recognizing that we will, Lord willing, that we're all here, you know, in the weeks to come, we will unpack each of these means of grace separately as our catechism gives them to us. Tonight would be simply a catch-all to say, here's what our catechism says, here's what the scriptures tell us that we need to do, and in doing so, it sets the stage for how it is that we ought to consider our piety. And I would say it this way, and I would summarize it this way, that our piety is a churchly piety. And that we need to be careful that we don't think of piety as simply something that is only individualistic. And so let me define those terms for you. Piety, in our case and in the way I'm going to use it, is your devotion and or your worship of God. We tend to think of people as pious, and we attribute to them a simple, easy example would be Mother Teresa was a pious woman. But to be quite frank, we never think of her as someone who was in church. We think of her as she worked with the sick and the homeless and the poor and all of the ravages of the diseased people that she worked with, and we say she was a pious person. And we use the word piety today more along the lines of maybe how the Westminster Divines would have used the word practice. How it is that they lived out their Christian lives. Generally, they considered piety, in the way the word was used maybe more in the past, maybe more as its etymology might tell us, it's more of acts of devotion or worship. And so a piety then would be how it is that we go about worshiping the Lord. How do we devote ourselves to Him? And what we see is that we have something that is a churchly piety before it's individualistic, or maybe they work in conjunction with one another, and that is we gather together to express our piety through the Word, through the sacraments, and through prayer. That our corporate time of prayer that we have in the morning and the evening in worship is an extremely important aspect of our worship, because we come together corporately. That's why I always call upon you to agree with me in prayer, not because I want you shouting amen, but because I want us to agree that as we lift our prayers, our supplications to the Lord, we are doing so as the body of Christ. This is what we believe our supplications are. You know, we offer to Him our petitions, and we do it together. So we do it in a corporate manner, in a way that is together. So with that in mind, let's just proceed to the three of them that we have. And we want to do it this way. We want to begin with Proverbs chapter 8. And so let's turn there to Proverbs chapter 8. And let us consider verses 32 through 36. And Solomon there, the writer of the Proverbs here in chapter 8, says, or writes, And now, sons, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Now, what we have before us are some reasons for heeding the Creator's call for wisdom, or heeding wisdom's call. And throughout the Proverbs, that what you find is that God is both a creator, or the creator, and the savior, that he is sovereign, and that you should do as he commands you to do. That would be all through the scriptures. Because of who he is, we are obligated to obey what he says. And in Proverbs, what he tells us is, in his wisdom, that is in God's wisdom, he has determined the best way for you to live. Now, he doesn't just say it in Proverbs, but the idea is that he tells us, here's the wise way to live. Do this, he says, and you will live. And the short answer is to heeding what God commands us to do. He says, do this, and we are to follow and do that. We are to obey his commands. We are to act piously as he commands us. And the reason this becomes important is because there's a contentious part of the Reformation that is among contentious in the sense that there were differences of opinion as to how this would be worked out, but the Reformed, that would be then under the guise of Presbyterians and Continental Reformed, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Anabaptists all answered the question differently as to how it might be that we would live piously or devote ourselves in worship to the Lord. Right? We answer the question how is it that we are to live or worship the Lord? And we say, only by virtue of what God commands us to do in Scripture. Right? That's our answer to that question. We call that, maybe in a shorthand principle, the regulative principle of worship, but we say that God commands, and we do. But that's not how, for example, Lutherans would answer the question. They would simply say, they would maybe add a little bit to what we would say, but they would say that if God doesn't forbid it, then it's okay to do it. And then Roman Catholics and Anabaptists and other folks, they answer that question even more differently than that. The point being then that if we are to have wisdom, the call to wisdom is to do what God commands us to do. And if we're answering the question, particularly in relation to our piety, then the answer to that question is that we have to do what it is that God commands us to do. Hence, the call for wisdom. And so what are the benefits then of wisdom? At least here. And I'm using this to further the idea that God has commanded certain things in our piety, and we ought to be diligent, as our catechism says, to do them. The benefits, just that we see in verses 32 through 36, is that if you live this life of wisdom, you will be blessed. That you will find life. That you will obtain favor from the Lord. I mean, these are just the listing of these things. That you will do the opposite of what wisdom hates. You will do the right thing. Now, we recognize, first of all, that all of us will fall short of actually doing this. That we will not find life in the sense of real and eternal life by simply doing and obeying. That also falls short. But what we want to recognize, first and foremost, is that God's favor, his blessing, would be upon us. His grace would be towards us. And if his grace then is towards us, then we are empowered to hear and obey what he's commanded us to do and to do them. And if our goal is to live a life that is a life of wisdom, then we would want to heed what the scriptures tell us to do rather than neglect it. So maybe it was a long way around to say that very thing, that a life of wisdom will be such that we want to heed what the scriptures are telling us rather than neglect it. So the question is, well, what does the scriptures require? Well, they require faith. That's the first thing that we see that it requires. Now, it's interesting because in what we have, and we're going to just do these quickly because we're going to unpack them more. We've already done some of them, faith and repentance, and we're going to do the other ones in turn. But you see this in Jesus' preaching. His first sermon, his first mini sermon in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, his first call to the people is faith and repentance. And so he says, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 15, verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" There's Jesus' command to the people that were listening to him. Repent and believe. So we have both of them in that one short mini sermon that Jesus has. But let's do one thing further, and let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Because having faith, believing the gospel, is an easy thing, I suppose, to say. But let me make a connection for you. Romans 3, verse 25. It's right in the middle of the sentence for the ESV. "Whom," he's speaking of Christ Jesus, "whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So in the middle of Paul's sentence here, he's speaking of Christ Jesus, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, Paul tells us something, not simply that Christ's sacrificial work is a propitiation, but that you and I can receive it by faith. So there is a great privilege to have Christ as your propitiation. Now, we understand this to be that he frees us from God's wrath. He turns God's wrath away, this idea of being propitiation or propitiating God's wrath. He turns it away. But he also ingratiates you into God's love and favor. And your sins are forgiven. In other words, by having faith in Christ, it's not simply that you think good thoughts after him or something like that. The command to have faith in him is such that you recognize, or you should recognize, there are benefits. The benefits are that God's wrath, the very thing that we said, it's coming towards you, how do we escape it? Well, the first thing we recognize is that faith in Christ assuages God's wrath. It turns it away. So that when the scriptures are commanding us to do something, it's not making empty commands upon us. It's not making suggestions for us. So as we're following this out, I want us to understand or get a sense and certainly feel that the commands that have been laid upon us, if you will, these, what does God require? He requires this to escape. That he doesn't just pull a bunch of things out of the air, assemble them into a group and say, well, you know, kind of like a bingo kind of a deal where he turns out and he just pulls, you know, five things out and says, well, these would work. But there's 25 other things that he didn't pull out. No, when he commands you to have faith in him, it's because that instrumental means of receiving Christ is such that it does the very thing that you need him to do, to turn God's wrath away from you. So that's what we say, or what we mean, when we say that God requires of us. It's not an empty requirement. Many of you, maybe who are parents, have made, you don't do this all the time, but I'm sure you've made empty requirements upon your children. You know, you just do this. There's no reason for it. Maybe you want them to do something just to, you know, get them out of there. Or maybe you just, you know, God doesn't make that kind of requirement upon you. There's a reason why he wants you to have faith. You're going to receive Christ who turns God's wrath away. All right, so we'll move a little bit more quickly, but I just want to point out that there's an intimate connection between the command and the benefit, or what you receive in the benefit by doing what God commands. That's that life of wisdom. So, second one, repentance. We've read Mark 1:15. We could also turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. That's another passage that we could turn to. Terrifying both to Jews and the Greeks of testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us the same thing, that faith and repentance are what our response to the Lord's grace is. Repentance is a fruit and a grace of the gospel. It's the idea of a right assessment of your sin and your consenting to it and how God would dispose of that sin. So it involves humiliation on one part and transformation on another. We talk about the idea of turning. Repenting is turning from your sin, turning to the true and living God. And so, once more, we have before us a command to do this. How is it that we escape? But we recognize that these are churchly ordinances, and the reason they're churchly piety, and the reason they are churchly is because these things take place in and among the church. How? Well, they're going to chiefly come through this first one that is part of the diligent use of the means of grace, which is the word preached. I want to turn to Romans chapter 10. The Catechism gives you Acts chapter 2, verse 38, but Romans 10 lays it out pretty nicely for us. We'll begin in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We'll stop there, and we'll pause there for this reason, that Paul takes us through this line of thinking to the point where he says, faith that you need comes when you hear God's word proclaimed, Spirit is at work in you, and you are receiving these things through the work of the Spirit, but through your faith, through that means by which you can receive, so that you are assenting to what it is that God has done for you in Christ. We want to recognize that God is a verbal God. We've talked quite a bit about that. He announces things. He declares things. Let there be light, and there is light. And he communicates good news via an announcement. In fact, you know, we make much of the idea that the gospel is good news, that it's an announcement. We see that in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce or proclaim or preach the good news. How wonderful is that messenger who comes, that Paul says is the one who then is instrumental in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that announcement that comes. And so God blesses then the proclamation of his word so that both faith and then repentance come as a result of that proclamation. This was something that was given to the church. It was given to particularly the teaching elder to do, but all as the elders are to be apt to teach. But it was something that was given very particularly so that the announcement would be made and that people would respond in faith. So it's a churchly ordinance. Well, that one is one we'll unpack a lot more as we go forward. But I want us to keep that in mind. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And then another churchly ordinance or churchly piety is the use of the sacraments. We could turn to Matthew 28, verse 19, that part of the commissioning to the church is such that they would go out and they would baptize. Or what we read on a pretty regular basis here when we come to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, that you know, what I received, Paul says, is what the Lord gave. And it was that on the night that he was betrayed, He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it and he took the cup and he passed that as well. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant and so forth. And you hear that on a pretty regular basis. But the command particularly is, do this. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. Or the commissioning in Matthew 28, when he tells the apostles, here's your commission, you are to go and you are to baptize and teach everything that I've commanded you. But part of the commissioning was to do the baptizing as well as the teaching. And again, we see both of those things, the do this in remembrance of me and the commissioning to go and do these things as commands. This is what the Lord has commanded us. But you'll notice that in each case, he gives it to the officers in the church, particularly the apostles, and then they pass it down to the church, the officers themselves, so that it stays within this churchly realm. Right? It's given to the apostles who hold the keys to the kingdom that are then given to the church. This is one of the other parts of it, and then the last one is prayer. Isaiah 56:7, that my house shall be called a house of prayer among the nations. We call prayer an offering up of our desires unto God, with thanksgiving, with confession of sin. We're told in Isaiah that his temple, which we understand as the body of Christ in the New Testament, right? That is his people, would be a house of prayer. That we would be people of prayer. We'll spend more time on prayer again as we will, because we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer also. But what I want to point out to you is that each one of these has a connection to the churchliness of it. And where you can see the decline on both ends is, and it's hard to know which comes first and which comes second, but you see a decline in the church, the local church particularly, as the place where God is present in his grace. And you see a rise of extra churchly things as here's other means that will help you in your walk with Christ. And I'm not sure which comes first and which comes second. They're influencing one another. But you'll notice that these things take place in the corporate and the gathering of worship among the saints. And this is what we do as basically the elements of worship on a week in and week out basis. So we want to consider that in terms of the churchliness of them. And to not be swayed by the unchurchly things that would come along and say, well, here are better ways that you can enhance your walk with God. He promised to be present among these things, among his people, as he gives them to us. And we should be diligent, our catechism says, to use them. As I mentioned at the front, and now draw to a conclusion, I think it's interesting that Westminster Divines did what they did. They put faith and repentance and the diligent use of the means of grace as the way of escape from God's wrath and curse. And so it wasn't just conversion, and it wasn't just that moment in time when you said yes to God and no to the devil or something like that, but it was your whole entire life piously devoted to the Lord by virtue of doing what he commands you to do within the context of the church. So that we can, I think, safely surmise that these practices that we've been talking about are not trivial matters. Particularly, they're not trivial matters to us in the church, but they're not trivial matters, objectively speaking. And they certainly can't be packaged as some sort of a commodity of any kind. And they certainly are not attractive in a world of very flashy things. And yet they are what God has given to us. And there's a connection with the church. And so we're going to take some time, Lord willing, as he permits us to do in the weeks to come, And take each one of these and show the connection to the church and then how it is that God is at work in our lives. But we want to lay this out there and say it's a whole package for us. And we need to be careful not to cut off parts of the package that we don't like, or add things into the package that we really want, that God has not necessarily commanded. Lots of things that are adiaphora in that sense, that the doing of them may be fine in and of themselves, but they don't hold the same weight and they don't hold the same promise that Jesus says that he would be with us when we ate and drank together. That holds a different promise than other stuff that don't hold that promise. And we want to make sure that in our minds we have that good and clear distinction, so that our piety, our faith is built and our piety is properly expressed before the Lord. A life of wisdom, if you will, doing what God commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us in our pious devotion for you, that we would certainly do as you command. And Lord, as I look out upon our congregation, that is probably not our chief problem or concern. But Lord, I do pray that we would stand fast against the onslaught of other pieties that may or may not be good. Maybe they're just indifferent in a lot of ways, but that may lead us away from the piety that you've given to us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us. But I pray as well that in your promise to be present among us in these ways, that you would, and that your Spirit would be at work in us, and he would be making these things effectual in our lives, that we would grow in your grace and knowledge, that we would be assured of who we are in you, and that we would stand fast until the day when you return to receive us, or when we're called home to glory before that final day. So help us in these matters, I pray, through Christ. Amen.